Open to Genesis 29, to the first verse. And it says, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And this last word, east, is something I want to talk about for a couple of minutes before we get into the sermon. I look at this word as kind of a warning. The reason why is because the word east has often been the direction in Genesis of very bad things. Remember Cain? Remember the guards at Eden? Remember Babel? Sodom is in the east. Death is in the east, where Sarah and Abraham are buried. In this story, Jacob takes a long journey and he arrives in the land of the east. Now, what he does not realize is that things are going to happen to him that he did not want, that he did not foresee. And these include things that he has done to other people. And so, as some people think, it kind of creates kind of an almost karmic retribution. And you'll notice that the sermon, what would I call the sermon? I called it Get Out of the Karma. A sermon for people in Boulder, if there ever was one. When discussing parts of this story, some have used terms like school of hard knocks, poetic justice, or what goes around comes around to describe the things that we will see happen to Jacob later on in chapter 29. But I wanted to use this term karma for a few reasons. First of all, karma is a term that almost no American knew 50 years ago, if you can believe that. But today, almost everyone uses it as if it's a real thing. I've also never talked about karma from the pulpit as far as I remember. And because of these things, I want to take the opportunity to help you learn that karma is actually something else disguising itself like a chameleon so that people will not be forced to deal with a God who's angry at their sins. Hopefully this will give you a better theology to think through this story and through our culture when people talk about this a little better. Secondly, the term east reminded me of how karma is actually a very religious idea of the east, the people of the east, particularly the far east in Buddhist, Hindu, and other eastern religions. The influx of eastern worldviews into western civilization has really turned western civilization on its ear. You think about 19th and 20th century importers of Eastern religion, from occultists like Helena Blavatsky to dead Beatles singers. They would have viewed this influx as a good thing. But I see it as profoundly dangerous to both spiritual and physical well-being of human beings. You don't believe me? Just ask 7 of 10 Indians who live in overwhelming poverty in cities like New Delhi. All because of karma. A third reason I wanted to spend some time on this has to do with the meaning of the word karma and how such an idea has actually been derived from our story by people who do not know any better. What is karma? Well, like I said, many Americans use the term, but it appears that they actually have little idea of what it means. In her 2003 song, Karma, Alicia Keys sings, "It's called karma, baby. It goes around. What goes around comes around. What goes up must come down." But as author Shobha Narayan, I think she's a Hindu, says, that isn't karma, that's Newton's law of physics. Perhaps the Indigo girl, Emily Saylors, can do better. In the song Galileo, she sings, "And then you had to bring up reincarnation over a couple of beers the other night. And now I'm serving time for mistakes made by another in another lifetime. How long till my soul gets it right? Can any human being ever reach that kind of light?" Well, at least in this song, there's the admission that karma is directly tied to reincarnation. Completely unbiblical idea. But you can't have karma without the endless cycle of the migration of the soul into new bodies. And yet, in an interview about this song, she says it's a regeneration of souls for the betterment of all creatures. and things over time. And I started thinking about that for the betterment. Doesn't that presuppose that there's some purpose in karma? Some higher intelligence behind it? It also seems to be a particularly American flavored version of karma that likes to take the good side without the bad. If that isn't bolder religion, I don't know what is. But as Dr. Grotheis explains, the law of karma is an unbending and impersonal rule of the universe. All suffering is deserved on the basis of bad karma. The baby born without legs deserved it, as did the woman who was raped. There's no injustice, no forgiveness, none are innocent, and there is no grace available. This is not good news, he finishes that quote. That isn't exactly what yuppie American New Agers like to talk about when they talk about karma, is it? But it is the exact reason why only 5% of the people in India are in the upper caste system, and 75% make up the lower caste, including the largest caste, which used to be called the pariahs, or untouchables. It's what they deserve from their previous life. That's why it's ridiculous to go to India to try and help somebody out of their bad situation. They deserve it. You're interfering with their karma. In fact, no human being can reach that kind of light. Karma simply keeps people in poverty, sickness, and subjection to an elite few. It's a despicable doctrine. So if Americans only pick and choose a uniquely invented brand of karma that fits with, as the Leftover Salmon song says, you're going to like this, Birkenstock, spandex, necktie, patchouli, modern income, socially conscious, bolder hippies. With that kind of a worldview, it isn't actually karma as the rest of the world knows it. So what is karma? Karma comes from a Sanskrit root meaning to do, or what is done, or a deed. It's work. And that's found in our story today at the exact place where people see karma. Jacob tells Laban in verse 18, I will work for you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. And so Jacob worked or served 7 years for Rachel. Combine this with what Laban does to Jacob and it gets some people thinking about karma. Now one more thing before we actually go to the story. The law of karma is not a physical law, it's a metaphysical law. That is, it deals with things that are beyond physics, which is why it's not like Newton's law of gravity. It deals with morality, even though it's an amoral force. Being that karma is utterly impersonal, its results are not to be considered a judgment enforced by God. Now, the Bible does have ideas of reciprocity, such as Job, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Or Proverbs, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Now that's in some ways similar to karma. But the Bible also tells us those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. That certainly isn't karma. And it says one sows and another reaps. That's the opposite of karma. And most importantly, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so you either have karma and cosmic forces or fate, or you have God. If it's karma, then you have a convenient way to avoid being held accountable for your actions. All you get is meaningless suffering in this life. As someone else had said, suffering is not caused by sin in the universe of karma. It occurs because of one's ignorance of spiritual principles. Good actions always produce good karma, and bad actions result in bad karma. So with this in mind, let's turn to the story and see more specifically what happens to Jacob after his trip to the land of the East. So let's outline it very basically first. It's full of three units, this chapter. The first is the tale of how Jacob meets Rachel. It goes through verse 14. The second is how Laban cheats Jacob. That goes through verse 30. And then the last is the births of the four sons of Jacob's wife, Leah. So we'll begin with the first. The first verse. Now we looked at the east. I want to look at the very beginning here. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. I want to think about this first part of the verse for a moment. It literally says, then Jacob picked up his feet. Now this is a completely unusual phrase in the Bible. And Calvin and Luther both take this as referring to Jacob's faith. And they suggest that his faith has been greatly strengthened in the previous story by the dream of Jacob's ladder and the covenant that the Lord swore to him to always be with him and to bless him. Now, I'm not convinced that Jacob, as of this point in Genesis, is actually a saved man with real saving faith. So I actually don't know that I agree with Calvin and Luther here. Instead, if you think about the language very carefully of Jacob, this man has promised in the last chapter, just a couple verses before this, if God will do as he has promised and bring me back to my father's house, then I will worship him. Then Yahweh will be my God. Until such a time, Jacob will insist with language in several chapters that Yahweh is Isaac's God, never internalizing his own faith until after he returns to Bethel and God changes his name to Israel. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but it has struck me as I've read through this story many times. I think it's important to read the text more closely at this point so that we do not turn Jacob into something that he's not, at least not yet, in the story. It will help us keep in mind that the actions of this man up to this point in his life and for the next few chapters, while they are those of a man who has met the Lord and a man who has Christian parents and is a man who is actually testing God, these are not yet those of a man of faith. And understanding this will help you see how it is that God brings Jacob to faith rather than creating confusion in your mind about why, as Luther put it, such a very saintly patriarch with sublime and truly ecclesiastical exercises of faith, he says, is put forth in this part of his life as basically a worthless fellow who gets what he deserves. So instead, I think Dr. Boyce is more cautious when he says simply that Jacob got underway joyfully. That's the meaning of he lifted up his feet. With the burden of his fear of Esau lifted and the guilt of deceiving his father gone. Isaac has blessed him. Esau cannot catch him. And God has made a remarkable promise to him. And so he sets off on his journey like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, with a skip in his step and a song in his mouth. And by the way, Jacob is probably about 70 years old at this point in his life, which makes it interesting, the love story that develops here. So upon arriving somewhere outside of Haran, the home of his relatives, Jacob sees a well in verse 2. Now, given how many times we've seen wells and women together in Genesis up till now, we get a sense of what's coming here, especially since Isaac has just sent him off to go get a wife. Upon spotting the well in the field, he sees three flocks of sheep lying beside the well, but the stone in the well's mouth, which is large, has not been rolled away, and so the sheep cannot be watered. And yet the shepherds of the sheep are standing around by the well. For some reason, they haven't rolled it away for the afternoon yet. And so Jacob gets curious in verse 4, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They say, "We're from Haran." "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" "Sure we know him." And Jacob inquires in verse 6, "Is it well with him?" No pun intended. Come on, I think that's kind of funny. "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep," they say. So here comes the girl. At this point, since I've been talking about karma, I thought I might as well add its Western twin, serendipity. Serendipity is a word coined in 1754 by an English earl. It comes from an old word for Sri Lanka, the name of that country, Serendip, which is made up of mostly Buddhists and Hindus. And in other words, this idea is closely related with karma. Now, perhaps a good word for it is fate. And we've all heard fate used a million times in our lives, haven't we? It's a term used quite a bit in the romantic comedy called Serendipity. So John Cusack's character meets Kate Beckinsale's character and says, "I think fate's behind everything." "Oh, you do?" And then later her character says, "Fate's telling us to back off." And he says, "If fate didn't want us together, then why did we meet tonight, huh?" And so they go their separate ways that night, but not before he gets her name, a name without a number, and she puts it in a book. No way to contact her. And the rest of the movie is about how fate brings them together, so they can't help but fall in love, right? That's the cliche for every romantic comedy of the past 25 years. Is this what will happen with Jacob and Rachel? Serendipity? Fate? Some unstoppable, mindless accident that results in purpose and love? Well, let's look at what Jacob does. It says, Jacob saw Rachel and the sheep in verse 10. So he immediately sees this girl, and so says to the shepherds, a couple verses before, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Now, Boyce and Luther are convinced that what's happening here is love at first sight with Jacob. Something that a lot of people, maybe some of you, don't even think is possible. And yet throughout his life, Rachel will be Jacob's only real love. All the way to her death. And this is brought out very profoundly on his deathbed, when after looking into the eyes of her firstborn son Joseph, he must have seen something of his beloved wife, and he tells him, "To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way." And what Boyce suggests is going on in our verse here is not unlike a young boy who falls in love with a young girl. Although, like I said, Jacob's quite old, but he's acting like it. First they notice the girl, then they notice the car she's driving, he says. First he sees the girl, then he sees the sheep. And then it gets better. These young shepherd boys are now a nuisance, sort of like that pesky little brother of hers who's always following the boyfriend around, right? As soon as Jacob sees Rachel, he devises a plan. "Hey, those sheep should be grazing this time of day. You don't even have the well open. Why don't you go run along now and come back later for some water?" As if Jacob's saying, "Hey kid, here's a buck. Why don't you go down the block and get yourself some ice cream on me? But it costs $3. Here's $10. Go stuff yourself. Run along." Clever plan for Jacob. But they say, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." So they won't be moved. Little brother, or in this case, several little brothers, stay. And at just that moment, while he's still speaking to them, in verse 9, Rachel came with her father's sheep because she was a shepherdess. And as soon as, it says in verse 10, as soon as Jacob saw her and the sheep, he did what any young man with a newly found love would do. He tries to impress her. Now, I can't imagine a 70-year-old man doing this today, but Jacob did. Things were a little different back then. Jacob comes near and he rolls the stone from the well's mouth all by himself. Look at those muscles. Look at the power. What a stud. Then he waters all of the flock of Laban like his mother did earlier. So is he trying to get on Laban's good side through his daughter, or is he acting like some studly young fool trying to show Rachel how strong he is? It's probably a little of both, I think, with more than of liking Rachel probably in his mind. So it says in verse 11, interesting way to greet a person you've never met before. "Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." And so begins the first great love story in the Bible. Of Adam and Eve, we know little of their actual love. Abraham and Sarah, same thing. Even Isaac and Rebekah, we don't know much. But Jacob and Rachel will learn quite a bit. This is a true love story, even as sordid as it all will become. And so I want to think about love for a moment. This is a word greatly misunderstood in our day, isn't it? But it's important to think clearly about the love between a man and a woman. What we see here is that first, it is rooted in Jacob's physical attraction of Rachel. While Rachel's not immediately said to be beautiful in the text, like Rachel and Rebecca were when we first see them, this seems to be information that's saved until later, because first we have to learn something about her sister. Then we will learn in verse 17 that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, there's nothing wrong with being physically attracted to another person. What is wrong is when this is all that attracts two people. And sadly, this seems to be the first, second, and last thing that many people today are looking for in the opposite sex. But biblically speaking, while there can be physical erotic love, that Greek is eros, love is deeper than mere physical attraction. And we will look at this more in the second part of the text. But I can comment at least a little on why Jacob was kissing Rachel and weeping at this point. It seems to be, to me, out of thankfulness. Now, I don't believe Jacob is converted at this moment. However, I think he does take it as the first sign to him that God is going to bless his journey. And here he has seen the perfect woman who just so happens to come from the right family. Now, this is not serendipity. This is providence guiding the feet of Jacob and Rachel to this well at this time on this day. And providence has a mind, of course, because God is the one who is providential over all the affairs of men on the earth. This is God beginning to do for Jacob as he swore that he would do. And Jacob seems overwhelmed at the gift that he sees. Now, of course, Jacob may very well be getting a little bit ahead of himself here. The first part of the story ends with Jacob telling Rachel that he is her father's relative in verse 12, and that he is Rebekah's son. And so Rachel runs home and tells her father. And as soon as Laban hears that his sister's son has come, he runs out to meet him, and he embraces him and kisses him and brings him into his house. And then it says, Jacob told Laban all these things. A very curious little phrase that's kind of ambiguous. Exactly what did Jacob tell him? Did he tell him just about the meeting here at the well? Did he tell him about the dream that he had just had? Did he tell him that he stole his brother's birthright? Well, we're left to guess. But if he didn't tell Laban the bad things, then it only makes what's going to happen in a couple verses more ironic. For now, Laban acknowledges here in our verse that Jacob is his bone and flesh. He's come and he's going to stay with him for a month. And so that ends kind of part one of the three sections of our chapter. So at this point, the second of the three parts of the story begins. It starts off innocently enough. Jacob is staying with Laban and is obviously working for him during that time. And at some point, his uncle asks him, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? In verse 15. Now, the word serve here is often translated as work. And as I showed you, this is the idea that's associated with karma. But of course, work doesn't have to be associated with karma. And many cultures don't even have that concept at all. So Laban is simply being a good uncle and a fair boss. What kind of wage would you like since you're helping me out, Jacob? And at this point, we get a parenthetical in verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, Laban knows full well what the wage is going to be. His daughter. He hasn't been around here for a month without seeing the way that Jacob is acting. And the names of the girls here are quite interesting. Rachel means ewe, as in a lamb. Rachel is Laban's precious little lamb. Leah, on the other hand, well, Her name means wild cow. We aren't told directly that Laban thought of her like his heifer, but he named her after one, and it plays a part in the story. What we are told in verse 17 is that Leah had weak eyes. And this is contrasted then in that verse with Rachel's beautiful form and appearance. And so Wyndham in his commentary is delicate in the way he talks about this, and he's probably right. He says, most commentators think soft eyes means that they had no fire or sparkle, a quality much prized in the East. Whether her eyes were the only features that let her down is not said, but the glowing description of Rachel as having a beautiful figure and a lovely face suggests Leah was outshone by her sister in various ways. And from what we will learn in a moment, it may very well have been more than her eyes. For this woman was not being sought after as a bride like Rachel was. And when I thought about that, I thought, is this the real reason why the shepherds hang out at the well all day long waiting for Rachel to come? So now comes Jacob's response in verse 18. I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And here we have that perfect number 7 in Genesis again. Why will he do this? We are told Jacob loved Rachel. And the Septuagint uses the word agape here. Jacob is interested in more than Rachel's beauty. He is so in love with her that he's willing to work for 7 years in order to have her hand in marriage. Now, two things about Jacob's love present themselves here. I'll talk about the first for a moment, the second in a bit. The first one is patience. This is the virtue of agape, the very first one in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Love is patient. Contrary to popular opinion, which you know is popular based on how many people think that what Jacob agreed to do here is insane, all true love is patient. This is its starting point. Ours is perhaps the most impatient society in the history of earth. No wonder we don't know what love is. But there's something to learn here from this patient love. When it's real love, love that seeks the best for someone else, the time factor involved isn't even an issue. Time is only an issue when all you care about is yourself. But Jacob loved Rachel, it says, not himself. And therefore, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Now, certainly, this is a virtue to be desired above gold in all of our relationships. If you find yourself deeply upset by something someone you love has done, patience with them is of the utmost importance, even the kind of patience that God shows to you and showed to you when you were his enemy. It matters not if it's your child or your parent, your brother or your sister, your wife or your husband or your neighbor. If you love them, you will be patient with them out of love. And you will know it is true love if God rewards your patience with the sense of calm in the midst of that which seems impossible to you, to love them when they're unlovable. I don't know about you, but I would have been dying if I had to wait 7 years before I could have married Janelle. Fortunately, I didn't have to. But that speaks more of Jacob's character than it does my own. And Jacob isn't exactly a shining star of virtue in this Bible. Well, just here, the seeds of trouble have been sown into the story. It's time to now point them out. First, notice that Jacob said, for the younger daughter, Rachel. Have you ever noticed this before? He wants the younger, not the older. This is surely put into the story to cause us to remember that we have just seen this whole older-younger language throughout the early story of Jacob. Jacob is the younger, and he completely disrespected his older brother's status and rights. This is a man who doesn't care about such things as this. Second, Laban's cryptic response in verse 19. It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Now here's a question. Who is her? We assume he meant Rachel, don't we? But he didn't actually say Rachel's name. Is it possible that Laban had someone else in mind for Jacob to marry right from the start? You see, sometimes it's what you do not say that's the important thing. After Jacob serves for 7 years for Rachel, he tells Laban in verse 21, "Give me my wife that I might go into her, for my time is completed." And so in the traditional manner, Laban gathers everyone together and they have a feast. But then he does something unexpected. He takes his daughter Leah and he brings her to Jacob. Now she would have been covered from head to toe during the ceremony with a veil and all of those kinds of things. Jacob did not know that it was not Rachel, so he went into her later that night. Presumably it was dark. Probably Jacob had imbibed on some of the wine Laban had been saving up for just this night for just this reason. Laban had pulled a fast one on his nephew. And it begs the question, does that sound familiar? And verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Our minds race back to Esau and Isaac discovering what Jacob had done. Those striking words are not as shocking as the sight that Jacob must have beheld. How did she get in here? And so he runs out of the tent to his uncle and he says, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now there's a word, deceived. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he cheated and deceived to get his birthright. And now Jacob gets to see what it feels like. Isn't it fascinating how Jacob just instantly goes to defend himself after all the things that he has done to other people? So is this karma? No. This is God's sovereignty. Karma would have been if Jacob had done something evil to Laban. But he hadn't. You reap what you sow. Yes, to a degree, but not because of mindless karma. Rather, it is because of God's providence and his sovereignty in this story. Will not Joseph teach his brothers this very lesson later on in the book when he says, God intended it for one reason and you intended it for another? We'll see that when we get to chapter 50. Perhaps more than anything, what this is just delicious irony. The hand of God is in it, as we will see shortly. This is not fate or chance or karma. This is God's will working through Laban. What kind of sick God would do something like this, right? Well, first let's ask what kind of a man would do something like this. Let's look at Laban. We can speculate a little. He surely remembers all of those years ago when his sister was taken away, never to be seen again by this servant of his father's brother. Now his sister's nephew's here, and he's going to take his precious little lamb away from him. And perhaps he's come to learn a thing or two about the character of Jacob, which we have seen isn't exactly sterling. But we're not left to guess as to the stated reason why Laban did this. Verse 26. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And when you read that, you really ought to think to yourself, ouch, that has to sting. And it makes you wonder if Jacob hadn't spilled the beans about what had happened with Esau. It's as if Laban is saying, maybe the way you people work down in Canaan, maybe that's okay for you, but up here, we follow tradition. We do what's right. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. And by the way, notice the "we" here. This clearly isn't just Laban talking. Probably his wife as well. We will give you the other one. Friend, would you do that? Would you serve another 7 years after you had just been wronged like that? How would you have reacted to Laban's deception and demands? Would you demand Rachel right there and then? Would you be a beastie boy and fight for your right? That's the American way. Or would you perhaps start to realize that maybe you are Laban? That's the godly way. Would your love for Rachel win out, or your love for your own self-interest? Well, and what has to be one of the more remarkable reactions, especially of Jacob, but really of anyone in the Bible, there's some kind of a wrong done to them. Look at what it says in verse 28 and verse 30. Jacob did so and completed her week. And there's another seven, by the way. And served Laban for another 7 years. So where did Jacob find the strength to do this? He found it in his love for Rachel. It's still patient, isn't it? Most forget that he did not have to wait 7 years, though, but only 7 days for Rachel's hand. That would have made it easier, and yet suddenly, Jacob finds himself with two wives, rather than one. And he only wanted one. And as a matter of fact, two other women, Zilpah and Bilhah, are mentioned here too. These were given to Laban's daughters as a dowry. And they were the servants of the women. And so Rachel and Leah could do anything they wanted to with them. And just as Sarai could have done with Hagar, and she in fact did. And this is foreshadowing, and it's going to create a whole bunch of problems in the next chapter. Before moving on to the last few verses of this text, I want to bring up something Luther spends quite a bit of time talking about here. It's the idea of marriage. In his day, of course, you'll remember, the church did not allow priests to marry. Luther thought this was horrible, and I agree. You can hear his own heart when he says, "For it's a Christian and godly thing to love a girl, to join her to you in marriage, since there's a natural desire and inclination of sex to sex." And this got me thinking about the problem of marriage in our own day. Evil forces have been tearing apart this institution, as we all know. First, starting in the church with so many unlawful divorces and sexual acts of adultery and fornication that the world now mocks the church for our hypocrisy, while we are so upset at the things that they're doing to marriage. It's safe to say that there's never been a more dangerous time in the history of humanity for the sacred institution of marriage than today, as we're seeing with just the destruction of the very meaning of the word in how they're legalizing homosexual marriage, as if you can even have such a thing. So Luther spends a good deal of time saying things like these, and this whole story is recounted in the life of Jacob and Rachel, and he says it's not to kindle disgraceful love affairs in the hearts of youth, but to nourish the hope and dignity of marriage, and that the Holy Spirit may testify that neither marriage nor the love of a husband and wife is displeasing to God, since God has created and ordained this love. Now, Luther has a great desire to uphold the dignity of marriage, and this desire needs to be recaptured in the church today. And yet, I thought it was kind of strange that he would use this story to do it. Yes, Jacob only had one wife in his mind, but apparently Laban didn't care at all. Did he really care about Leah's future? Polygamy seems to be just fine with him, as long as he got Leah out of the house and married off so that she wouldn't be some old spinster just staring at windows and walls for the rest of her life. Nobody wanted her. And so, better to have her in a crazy marriage than in no marriage at all. What kind of love is that for your daughter? Truly, when you read a story like this and what's coming, human beings have been corrupt since the beginning of time. And the story of Jacob and his wives is hardly the place to be extolling the ideals of marriage, even though Jacob certainly would have preferred it that way. Better to use what is about to happen to show how important following God's pattern for marriage is, because we're going to see great horror and trouble that's going to be caused in the next chapter because of all of this. And still, I love Luther's heart, and his point about marriage is one that we all need to recapture, because true and patient love finds no better or more profound or more difficult place to express itself than in the supernatural bonds of a husband and a wife. This is what all the persons in this story are going to find out soon enough. So most commentaries will break off their discussion of the text right here. But I like the way whoever broke the chapters up breaks off the story. Because what we have looked at is one literary unit, and what we're going to look at now begins a whole nother unit. And yet I find the ending of this chapter very perfect for preaching a sermon on Jacob and his wives. For we need to see God's grace somewhere here. They also fit well with the themes of karma and serendipity that I've chosen to speak out against. For what they do is these verses point us to the sovereign purposes of God in this mess that has just unfolded before our eyes. Yes, God is here, and he has good purpose in mind for these things. Indeed, through a story that will only get uglier, we have here in these verses the very heart of God's grace shining through like a laser beam in utter darkness. So it begins in verse 36 with the Lord. Yahweh shows up, and he sees that Leah is hated. God enters the story. Now notice verse 30 and 31. I want you to put these two verses together in your mind. Notice that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah in the first verse. And in the second verse, it's paralleled with Leah was hated. Now, as we spoke about previously with God hating Esau, so it is here. This hatred towards Leah is not utter disgust that wishes evil and harm upon her. Rather, it is love. It is loving someone less than another. And we can only pity Leah, even as the Lord himself did. Certainly, this would have felt like hatred to her. But we must not think that Jacob's hatred of this woman is that he hated her guts or something like that. No. Same with the Lord towards Leah. So God opened her womb because of what he saw and how she was being treated. And it says, but Rachel was barren. And that's the Lord's doing as well in verse 31. Now, Jacob had to be with Leah, didn't he? Which is hardly something that you would do if you couldn't stand the sight of the woman. So they were together, and their union produces a son. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And the name Reuben means, behold a son. Now I'm going to comment next time on Leah's sad statement here. Perhaps now my husband will love me. It's just so horrible, and it happens three times. And so we'll look at all of these verses again in the context of the next chapter, because those are worthy of a longer discussion. These things make you weep at her pitiful plight. Now, the birth of Reuben begins this crazy story of these women jockeying for the love of a man. And in the process, it tells us about the origins of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 tribes. Today, we're only going to look at four of them. We've seen the first with Reuben, now the second. Verse 33, she conceives again and bears a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. So she calls his name Simeon. Simeon comes from the word he hears. And then again, she conceives a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, verse 34. Levi means to join or to cleave. And then finally, she conceives again and has a fourth son. And verse 35, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. And that's how the text ends today. That's the end of the chapter. Now, I said I think this is a perfect way to end a sermon. Now, how so? What has to do with what Mason noticed for us earlier in his prayer? It has to do with Judah. So let's think about Judah as we finish our sermon this morning. Judah means praise of God. And that's why it says she praised the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul knows this and uses it to explain what it means to be a true Jew. And by the way, Jew is a shortened form of Judah. So he says in Romans 2, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so Paul makes this word play with the Jew and the word praise. Jew is short for Judah. Praise means Judah. Why would Paul do this? It's because, as all Jews would have known, Judah was promised the kingly line. Through him would come the Messiah. And when Jesus is born, the lineage is traced in both of his genealogies to Judah. Jesus is the son of Judah. Jesus is the true Jew, the true Judah. But he wouldn't have been born if Judah had not been born. So why mention this here? I return one last time to the idea of karma. This unthinking, mindless force has no ability to do anything purposeful. Some see karma in what happens to Jacob at the hands of Laban. You don't believe me, just type in karma and Jacob and up will come a bunch of stuff in Google. Here's one. In a cosmic karmic sense, Laban is only playing the role intended to give Jacob his reward. He cheated his own father pretending to be the eldest, and when he had to flee, his father-in-law cheats him in the same manner. What goes around Jacob surely comes around in the form of the wrong wife at your bedside. And that's the application. Karma. No, this is completely wrong. Laban is playing the role ordained by God, not by karma. Even if Laban himself had evil motives for it, God's purposes are eternal and redemptive and salvific. For you see, Judah's mother is not Rachel, and I unintentionally said that off the cuff in the sermon last week. Judah's mother is Leah. If Jacob does not marry Leah, Judah is not born, and therefore Jesus is not born. Yes, there's purpose in all of this confusion. There is light in the darkness. God knows what he's doing, and in this story of the marriages of Jacob, God ends up showing that purpose here in the last verse of this chapter. So there's several things to be gleaned from this story. We can think about true love. We can learn about patience. We can learn about hard work. We can learn about how very often people really actually do reap what they sow, sometimes in very unexpected places. But we cannot learn about karma or serendipity, because if we do that, then we're lost. For what we must learn is God's sovereign purpose in his hand in salvation, working itself out by opening the womb of Leah the unloved, so that she might have a son whose name is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus' own mother was unloved, he surely knows how to love the unlovable. It got me thinking, perhaps after all of this talk about Jacob and Rachel, at the end of the day, this isn't a chapter about them at all. It's a chapter about Leah. Leah is where the focus of the story ends. And in her, all Christians should have great hope. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you for this incredible story and for what's going to come and the wreck that sin causes, and how yet even in the midst of it, you work all things out for those whom you have called according to your purposes. Father, you did this in such a way that even in this story, Jesus Christ ends up being born because of your purpose to have Jacob and Leah be married. Father, we would ask that you would instill in our hearts a desire to love people better because of what we have seen, to know what it means to love more, and that we might see that in the way that you express your love for Leah, the one who was unloved, even by her own father and mother, it seems, by giving her a son who would ultimately allow her to be the grandmother of the Lord Jesus himself. Father, your grace is displayed throughout your word, and we praise you for it. We would ask that you would now be with our praises as we finish the worship time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.